All righty. We're going to pick it up from where we left off last week as we continue in our studies in the Acts of the Apostles. And we've been working our way through this great historical book, the historical book of the New Testament. And we've been observing how the Lord now is beginning the missionary journeys of the apostle to the Gentiles, that would be Paul, and taking him out through the region, moving him northward and westward, and eventually going to end him up in Rome, preaching the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. And this will be his custom in every area he goes. He'll get to a new city, and he will go into the synagogues, and he'll reason with the Jews out of the scriptures. That would be the Jewish scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, reasoning with them that the Christ, the Messiah, has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And then he will also branch out of the synagogue in the public marketplace, reaching out to the Gentiles, just like we were doing yesterday, in the public, preaching the gospel of peace to those that pass by, reasoning with folks in the open air, face-to-face, however he can. And this is what Paul's doing. Now, we've been observing last week that on this particular missionary journey, the first one that the Lord's taking him on, that after he preached that great sermon in the 13th chapter in Antioch Pisidia, which is a phenomenal sermon. And again, if you're a preacher, you want to read through that and study that. It took us, I think, 3 to 4 weeks to go through that particular sermon to dissect all that the Holy Ghost did through Paul in that beautiful sermon. After he left Antioch and Pisidia, he moved to Iconium, and then we were in Lystra with him last week. And we can point out again here on the map, after he worked his way up to Antioch of Pisidia at the blue dot there, he moved back eastward a little bit through the region of Galatia and stopped here in Iconium, and then moved a little bit south to Lystra. And many things happened to him here in Lystra. He healed the crippled man. And upon the healing of the crippled man, the folks in the area were so excited by that miraculous power that God was investing in the apostles that they began to worship Paul and Barnabas. And of course, Paul and Barnabas were trying to stop them. Sirs, why do you do these things? We're men of like passions with you. Turn from these vanities of idolatry and turn to the living God. This is the message he's trying to preach. Now, verse 18, with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. In other words, despite reasoning with the people. Look at Paul saying, I'm the one that just performed this miracle. Okay, I'm the one that performed this miracle. I'm not trying to draw any glory to myself through this miracle. I'm not trying to take up a love offering here for this miracle. I'm not trying to build a ministry with my name on it, you know, so-and-so ministries with this miracle. By the way, a lot of ministries have the names of people on them. This is a very interesting thing that I observe. There's this guy that just hit the radio recently in the Western New York area, and his name has got to be mentioned 6 to 7 to 1 over the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the course of that ministry through the half hour. Now, if you don't believe me, turn on the radio yourself at 9:30 in the morning, Monday through Friday, and listen on DCX. This guy's name is prominent from the beginning to the end. Every announcer mentions his name numerous times over and over, and the website is in his name, and everything is in his name. Paul's saying, look, this isn't about me. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to lift myself up. I'm trying to lift up Jesus. He's using me to do something to bring glory to his Father and to bring a relationship that you can have with his Father through him. Turn to Romans chapter 1. It's a strange thing about human beings. We are hopelessly religious since the fall. Ever since sin entered into the garden, we are just religious by nature. We just want to worship something, anything, but not the God of the Bible. Romans chapter 1. Verse 23. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man That has to be the major form of worship that's gone on in the past 6,000 years, and this planet is worshiping a man of some sort. Unfortunately, not the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, but other men. And people give themselves to following men. And here this religious heathen in Lystra, who were used to worshiping, I don't know, they might have been used to worshiping four-footed beasts or birds or creeping things, I don't know what in the verse, were just ready to turn themselves to Paul and Barnabas and turn them into gods. It's a strange thing. It's a strange thing. Listen, if you're a Christian, and I pray that you are, and you're only a Christian if Christ is inside of you, and Christ dwells in your heart by faith from hearing the Word of God, and if He does, don't worship a man. Well, he's a good man. He's a good Christian man. He really knows the book, and I like to follow him. Look, listen maybe to what he teaches. Jot a few notes down and read your Bible and get a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have this tendency to turn the pastors into little Christs. They're not. We're not. Like Paul, I want to say to you, sirs, turn from these things. Madam, turn from these things. Look, you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God. A teacher is good for just giving you a little template of understanding, but you need to read your Bible and go into that deep relationship with Jesus Christ in the yoke with Him. And Paul's trying to turn them to this. And scarce restrain they the people that they have not done sacrifice unto them. That's a wild thing. That's a wild thing. Well, so what's going to happen? So he's in Lystra there, and verse 19. I think he's finally calmed the people down a little bit, and they're not going to do sacrifice unto him, even though it kind of put a wet blanket over their fire, even though it kind of rained on their parade. People like to have these religious festivals, and Paul kind of quelched it right there and stopped the whole thing. So what happens? Verse 19, and then there came thither to Lystra certain Jews from Antioch, where he'd preached that great sermon, and Iconium, where he had preached before, and who persuaded the people. And having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Now this, to me, is just, again, what we were discussing last week, to show the fickleness of people. Matthew chapter 20. Great multitudes as Jesus rode in on that one Sunday, Palm Sunday. Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, he that cometh in the name of David. And there they all are. And 4 days later, crucify him, crucify him. I mean, just vacillating from one extreme to another. I tell you, that fall in the garden really messed us up. We really we're like willows that are just blowing to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And we're just a funny people. As a matter of fact, you will observe it even today in this country if you read the polls. Okay? Read the political polls. I mean, these are heathen people that aren't saved. So I'm not expecting them in a religious standpoint. Let's look at them in a political standpoint. Notice how the polls shift back and forth. Poll numbers as high as 80% for the president at one point. Poll numbers as low as 19%. What is this swinging back and forth? We love him. Hosanna to the president. Crucify the president. Back and forth. Folks, that's human nature. That's our nature. I hope you realize that about yourself. I hope you realize it about yourself. What do you do? Well, you humble yourself, you repent, you get close to the Lord, ask Him to try and strengthen you to do what He did to Simon, who was a willow, and turn him into Cephas, which is a stone, that He can confirm you and strengthen you. Those are the things you need. But our nature is a scary thing. It's a scary thing. So here come these Jews, and they persuade the people. You don't need to worship these guys. Not only should you not worship these guys are frauds. They're hucksters. They're going to try and make merchandise of you. And you know what? We'll tell you what. We'll do a job for you. We'll kill them. And they stoned them. The Jews stoned Paul and drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And he walked right back into Lystra. Now, this experience is a curious experience. This is happening around the time of 45 AD. At this particular time, there was not completed one book of the New Testament. There was a man working on the first book of the New Testament at this particular time back in Jerusalem by the name of James. The first book in the New Testament written chronologically is the Epistle of James, which is curious. It's curious that the Lord would let that be the first book written in the New Testament, maybe marking out the name of the Bible that he would choose a number of centuries later, a King James. You've got to look for these things, folks. Keep your eyes open. But anyways, this man James is working in Jerusalem, and there is no Bible yet circulating anywhere. He's writing the first parts down that God's giving him of the scriptures in Jerusalem. However, a number of years later, Paul is being used of the Lord to write scripture. And he speaks about an experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he's writing this epistle somewhere around the time of 60 AD in 2 Corinthians. And this incident happened to him in around 45 AD that we read of in Acts. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory." In other words, it's not good for me to glorify myself. This is not helpful for me to talk to you about whatever it is that the Lord's done in me. It's more expedient for me to talk to you about God and His glory. He's trying to scarce restrain the people of Corinth, just like he's trying to scarce restrain the people in Lystra. The people in Corinth are maybe wanting to do the same thing and put Paul on some kind of a pedestal. Just to remind you, Paul got saved, if you will, in his mind at the foot of Calvary's cross. That's where salvation occurs. Salvation occurs when somebody comes to the cross of Calvary mentally, spiritually, and recognizes that one hanging on that tree is dying for me, and then bows the knees of Savior. As far as I know, there are no pedestals at the cross of Calvary. It's level ground down there. And Paul understands that. So he's not trying to lift himself up, and we need to do that too. And so he's trying to tell this church, I don't want to do this. I don't want to glory. Now, one of the things this church loved is the second half of the first verse, visions and revelations of the Lord. They were really high on these things. Carnal Christians are big on visions and revelations. God, the Father, is big on the Word. Okay? That's the way He chose to communicate with you, not through visions and revelations. Paul's going to try and talk to this church about the Word and about the life of the Christian in the Word of God. But he's going to mention something that happened. Now, okay, I don't want to glory about this. And let me just mention something about visions and revelations. Verse 2. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Let's see, that 60 minus 14 is 46 A.D. A little above that would be 45 A.D. I wonder who he's talking about. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. Now, we know in the scriptures that there are three heavens since the reconstruction of the earth after Genesis 1-2. There are three heavens. There's the fowls of heaven fly in the atmosphere around us. That's the first heaven, the one you see by day. Above that is the dark, deep recesses of space, the second heaven, the one you see by night, where the stars are and the sun and the moon and all that. And above that, above the deep, up high, the one, the third heaven, the one you only see by faith, is the one he's talking about right here. And he's saying this particular person was caught up to the third heaven. Verse 3, and I knew such a man. And again, he puts the parenthetical aside, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, I'm almost certain Paul's talking about himself. And he's speaking in the third person. People do that a lot. You know, instead of I in the first person, a lot of authors will speak in the third person. I read this all the time in journal articles. The author believes. What do you mean the author believes? Why don't you say I believe? But they use that indefinite third person type of way of referring to things. That's what he's saying here. He's speaking about himself. What happened here is that during this experience when he was stoned, he was good as dead. They thought that he had been dead, meaning like permanently dead. He was temporarily dead. He had a real out-of-body experience permitted by God. What was he allowed to tell you about that out-of-body experience? Verse 4, it's unspeakable. It's not lawful for me to tell you about it. Paul was carried up, his spirit and his soul, while his body lay there in Lystra outside the city, up into the third heaven, and got a glimpse of what John the Apostle got in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and maybe even a few things in 6, 7, 8. I don't know what he got to see up there. When you're in eternity, who knows what it is you can see. But I think the foremost thing he saw was Revelation 4 and 5 was the worship going on around the throne. He's up there. He's seeing things. I'm sure it was thrilling his heart and his soul. Now, one thing to observe about it, he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. Now, if I can only get you to understand this, because I understand it, and I teach this all the time, and nobody seems to get it, so let me try and get this across to you. Paul did not know whether he was dead or asleep. You hear me? Do you hear me? He, as far as he knew, was asleep and dreaming. The greatest dream of his life. That's all. I don't know if I'm in the body. He says it two times, verse 2 and 3. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. I don't know if I was sleeping outside of Lystra or I was literally dead outside of Lystra. He was most likely dead for a short period of time, taken to the third heaven and seeing these things. 1 Thessalonians 4. Them that sleep in Jesus. When you die, Christian, it is going to seem to you as though you went to sleep. That's all it's going to seem like, as though you just put your head on a pillow and went to sleep. What is going to happen to you is you are going to be taken to the third heaven. What is going to happen to you is you're going to have rapturous glory and the greatest dream you ever saw in your life. And the next thing that's going to happen to you is you are going to wake up in a brand new body. Was I asleep? Death is like going to sleep for the Christian. That's all it's like. And God prepares you for it by letting you do it every night over and over and over so you have nothing to fear of death. It's no different than taking a nap. It's just that simple. The Bible's trying to show it to you right here. Your spirit and soul will be present with the Lord. You will see things and love. You will not be able to tell anything. It'll be unlawful for you to come back and tell anyone. No one's coming back from heaven telling anybody what's happening. They're up there. They're kept there until the Lord brings them back and reunites them with the body. Unfortunately for Paul, get up from the worship service. You're going to go back. I get my new body? No. You got to go back in the old one for a while. It's needful for you to be there. They need you. You've got to write a lot of books of the Bible. I'm going to let you write. Can I talk about this stuff here in chapter 4 and 5? No, I'm saving that for John. You can't do it. But you're going to get to do some things. I have a real important revelation I'm going to have you write, beginning with Romans and going on. But I need to send you back, and it's needful for you to do that. And it had to be very disappointing to Paul. I'm sure I would be disappointed, too, if I made it to heaven only to find out I had to come back in this mortal body. I wouldn't be happy about it. Apparently the Lord lets this happen every so often. To those who he has let it happen, they can't talk about it any more than Paul. Well, what about the people I see talking about it on TV? They didn't have the real experience. They weren't Christ's. They're not obedient. And they were given another experience by an angel of light that's a false one. Well, how can I know the difference? I've given you a Bible, God says. It's not the visions and revelations. It's the word that I've just written here for you, Corinthian Christian. Okay? Are you going to believe this or not? Well, you know, I do trust the things I see, you know, and the things I feel. So you're going to trust your experiences over the word of God. Well, I mean, I'm from Kansas. Show me. And that's the state of the average Christian. And that's why you have charismatic confusion today. Because they would rather believe their eyes and their experiences than what's written in this book. Christian, don't trust your eyes and your experiences. Would you trust what God's written down in His book? This is the only truth that you can know about the spirit world. Any other thing you obtain about the spirit world outside of this book is error. It is the spirit of error. It's going to deceive you. It's going to beguile you. It's going to confuse you. It's going to cause you to err in your walk. It's just that simple. The simplicity of Christ. By the way, he just wrote that in the last chapter, the 11th chapter. He's trying to speak to this church, telling them, this happened to me. And I don't want to tell you about what happened up there, and I'm not going to tell you, and it's unlawful for me to tell you about what happened up there. Matter of fact, I'm not even going to tell you it was me. I'm going to talk about it in the third person. If you put your thinking caps on, you can figure out it was me. But that's not the point. The point isn't me and my experiences, even if they're good. The point is Jesus Christ and His death and burial and resurrection. And that's what I'm trying to get across to you, you Corinthian church. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, Corinth, let him be anathema. That's what he wrote to the Corinthians. It's not if any man love not experiences and visions and signs and wonders and revelations. It's loving the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyways, I just wanted to show you this and help you to get this. That's all it is. It's going to sleep. Well, that's soul sleep. No, it's not. Soul sleep is a crazy concept that your body's in a grave and the soul is in the grave with the body sleeping, waiting to be resurrected. Your soul is not sleeping. It's up there alive in heaven. But as far as it knows, it seems like when I'm sleeping, that's what it seems like. You're going to have the greatest dream of all time when you die. It's going to be fabulous. It's going to seem like a dream to you. It's going to be real because it's going to be your spirit and soul up there in glory. And when you wake up in a brand new body. And it will seem like Psalm 90. You ever see Psalm 90? It's a very interesting thing. Turn to Psalm 90. I don't know if you remember how the Jews kept their time. They kept it from 6 a.m. in the morning to 6 p.m., 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. It actually started 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And so it started with the evening and then the morning and then the day. And they would break the evening from 6 p.m. into three watches. They had the 6 p.m. to 10 p.m. watch, the 10 p.m. to the 2 a.m. watch, and the 2 a.m. to the 6 a.m. watch. They had three watches. The Jews did. The transition into the New Testament, they break it into four watches of 3 hours each. But the Jews had three watches of 4 hours each. That makes sense to me. 3, 4, 4, 3. And the Lord's just doing a little bit of changing. Now watch what he says here. He says here in verse 4, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past. So 1,000 years are like a day. But then he likens it to one other thing, and as a watch in the night. And as a watch in the night. Now watch in the night's 4 hours. He's saying 1,000 years like 4 hours. Now watch the beauty of this. If the Jewish watch is 4 hours, and Paul went to sleep somewhere around 60-something A.D., all right, he's going to be sleeping for about 2,000 years. 2,000 years. Now, if a watch is 4 hours, is 1,000 years, he gets a good full 8 hours sleep. That's what he's going to get. Paul gets a good full 8 hours sleep. That's what it's going to seem like to him. When he wakes up in his new body, as far as he knows, he's going to see, I was asleep for 8 hours. Good night's rest. That's what I had. You and I are going to get a cat nap, you know, if we die, because the rapture's coming a lot sooner than 2,000 years for us. But Paul got a good 8 hours rest. All right, that's what he's ultimately going to get. Let's go back to where we were in Acts chapter 14. This book is so perfect. You can't beat this book. There's so many things in here. All right, so now they stone Paul. It would seem to him, verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up. That's a resurrection. That's what's going to happen to you one day. Your body's lying down. The next day it's going to be up, you know, with the spirit and soul back in it. That's a resurrection. And came into the city. He comes back into Lystra. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, if you look at the map here, this is going to be very interesting to me as I watch what God's going to do with Paul. He's taken him around the horn here, and he started him in Antioch, and he takes him to Iconium, and he drops him down to Lystra, and then he brings him over in this direction to Derbe. And right next to Derbe, close to Derby is his home city of Tarsus. It's like me when I'm driving on the 90 and I'm coming back from a trip from Albany or New York or Philadelphia, and I'm driving along and I cross past Rochester and I get to Batavia. I know Buffalo's right up there. I mean, Derby is like Batavia. He's right there. He's right near his hometown. He just been stoned. I'll tell you what I might do is quick drop off in Derby, Batavia, and right back home, and I don't need this anymore. I mean, I just got stoned preaching the gospel. That's just what he went through. I mean, I've been doing this for a few years now. I've made a good circuit. I've preached a fair number of messages. That's enough. I mean, it's almost like the Lord is trying him and bringing him right next to his home city. What are you going to do, Paul? What are you going to do? All right, let's see what he does. He departed to Derbe. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, then he returned to Lystra. But the thing is, he preached the gospel. It didn't deter him from preaching the gospel. Now, I want to say something. Actually, Paul might have an advantage over us. I think a man that's died and comes back isn't afraid of very much. I guess no man's really ready to live until he's ready to die, or maybe has died and come back. This man died and came back, but Christian, you're ready to die. So you're ready to live. I mean, now you know what death is. It's nothing more than an open doorway to a great dream and then waking up in a new body, just like a night's rest. That's all it is. So what are you afraid of? When I was driving, preaching on the street last week, there was a lady that got real mad, and I was crossing the street. She looked right at me and turned her car into me to hit me and then just stopped at the last second and gave me a look like that. And I smiled the whole way. She wanted to see terror or fear on my face, and I just smiled and waved at her. What, are you going to scare me with heaven? What, do you think I'm afraid? Do you see? The terror of death has been removed. The sting's been taken out. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Paul's ready to preach now. He's been to the grave and back. You're not going to stop him. If anything, watch what he does. He's going to preach in Derby. He's going to teach many. He's going to go right back to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And what's he going to do? He's going to confirm the souls of the disciples and exhort them to continue in the faith. He's going to confirm. Confirm is to establish. It's to fix. It's to settle something. Remember I told you they were like reeds blowing to and fro, like willows. Now God wants to fix and establish and settle by bringing a new strength and a new evidence, confirming the soul. Not some kind of sacrament of confirming my head and putting something on it and giving me a name, but rather by confirming my soul by preaching and teaching, exhorting, teaching. Does this not confirm your faith when you hear the teaching and preaching of the Word of God? When we look at various things and we open the Scriptures and hear a little and there a little and line upon line and we see how this ties to that, does that not just knit you together and compact you and strengthen you so that when the wind blows now, you don't move about? My son and I were working in the backyard last week, and we got this one corner of the backyard. It's kind of dead. It's nothing grows back there except for weeds. And these long, willowy weeds are back there, and they blow all over the place, and the grass blows all over the place. And we put a rock garden back there. And the wind blows, and those rocks don't move. Those little stones just sit there. Today we are lively stones to be confirmed in the faith, and the wind's not going to blow us around anymore. But we need the confirming of the faith by this very method right here, by the exhortation, by the discipling, by the teaching, by the preaching. And Paul says, you know, we just birthed all those young ones back there in Lystra and in Iconium and in Antioch, and they need to be strengthened, because if you don't strengthen them, they will not be able to stand fast when the adversary comes against them. We need to strengthen them. Christians need the strengthening process. They need to put the meat on the bones and on the legs, not just milk, but they need to be strengthened and confirmed. And Paul recognized, I just can't evangelize and save them using the power of Jesus Christ. I now must confirm them and sanctify them so they can be fruitful and multiply. How important this is. How important this is. That's one of the reasons why when we're out there and we're passing out tracts, On the back of the track, there is a number to call. There is a ministry to catch up with. There is the name of our church or the name of another sister church of ours that we know where they use the King James Bible to show that Jesus is the Christ, where people can get confirmed in the faith. Because if you don't, we were just talking about it last night, the brother and I, it's like what's happening in America nowadays in the inner city. There are men that are not being fathers, but they're running around and childing kids. And they go from house to house and sleep with women and birth little babies and then don't do their duty, and these little babies never grow up properly. And Paul says it's beyond just the new birth. We now need to make sure that they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so one day they can stand on their own two feet and they can take care of themselves and then they can go out and help others. And so Paul goes right back to those cities and confirms them. And then he tells them in verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples. And by the way, those are the only souls you're going to confirm. Only the souls of disciples. Disciples is defined in John. If you continue in my word, John chapter 8, 31 and 32, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Disciples are ones that are willing to come and stay and continue in the word of the Lord. And not only continue, he said, you're my disciples indeed. They not only hear the word, they do the word. Those are disciples, and that's what's needed. And we can only pray that in the era we live in, the Laodicean church age, that there would just be some people that want to be disciples. Nonetheless, our job is to do as Paul, and we are to confirm and exhort and preach and teach and let the disciples come and let them grow. But you know what the disciple learns? The disciple learns something that the baby doesn't learn. That we must, end of verse 22, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That's a reality. I'm not an idealist. I'm not a pessimist. I'm a realist. And Christian, let me give you the reality. If you want to enter into the kingdom of God with abundance and not be ashamed when you see your Lord, that entryway is going to go through tribulation. Now, you want to go the easy way now and avoid the tribulation? Let Jesus define tribulation. Turn to Matthew 13. What's tribulation? You mean I got to go through the 7-year great tribulation? I'm going to go through... No, that's not what he's talking about. That's the time of Jacob's trouble. That's for the Jews. That's not for you and me, Christian. Matthew 13. Verse 20, talking about the sowing of the seed of the Word of God. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, that's right immediately, with joy receiveth it, yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth, or endureth, it goes on, for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by he's offended. Tribulation is a form of persecution. That's just what Paul went through. Why did they stone Paul? Was he stealing? Was he committing insurrection in the city? Was he saying we got to overthrow the local government? Was he breaking any of the local civil ordinances or laws? No, he was preaching the gospel. And because he was preaching the gospel, he was persecuted. And persecution is what bad people do to you for when you do something good. That's persecution. What's the best thing you can do for anyone? But preach the gospel. There's no better thing you can do on this planet. It's better than giving your money, better than giving your clothing. It's better than giving your time outside of gospel preaching. When you preach the gospel, you are doing the greatest work on planet Earth right now. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and the only way they can come is through the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. There's no other way for them to come. What's the best thing you can do for your neighbor? Give him the gospel. He needs it, He desperately needs it. He doesn't know he needs it, but we know he needs it, and he needs it. And if he gets it, what a transformation. He'll get eternal life. One day he'll get to live with his Creator and Redeemer. If he doesn't get it, What profit that poor man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So it's that, and you'll be persecuted for preaching the gospel. And you're going to, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God with abundance, without being ashamed. Now you can enter in through the, I don't know that there's a back door or a side door, but you can kind of sneak under the door with Christ and be ashamed and escape a lot of the persecution and tribulation. But then you're not a disciple. It's the disciples he was speaking to in that verse. And wouldn't you rather be a disciple than just a born-again Christian? It's good to be saved. It's better to be a disciple. So this is what we're talking about. Talking about this type of tribulation. Paul's going to mention this. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. What it is. Because Paul went through it here. Jesus mentions that this persecution is the tribulation you're going to face. You're going to be persecuted for telling people the truth. That's a strange thing. I really thought when I got saved, people would be thrilled to hear the truth. I ran around telling everybody the truth. Now, I still do it, but I just know my expectations are different as to how they're going to respond. Now, I'm a realist. At that time, I was an optimist. I really thought everyone I told this truth to would receive it. I shortly found out they didn't. For a short while, I was bitter with pessimism. Then I read the Bible, and I started to learn the realism of what's going on. And the reality that it must needs be done wrong to me if I preach not the gospel. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul's talking about his fellow laborer in verse 2, Timotheus, our brother, our minister, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. Okay, we're sending these people for a purpose. We want to grow you into disciples. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed thereinto. We're going to have afflictions. Verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before, we should suffer tribulation. Through much tribulation we'll enter into the kingdom of God, if you're going to be a disciple. Jesus said, count the cost of discipleship. Not count the cost of salvation. He's so good. He's so good. He saved legions that will not serve him. He saved legions that will not be disciples. He's so good. But he says, count the cost if you want discipleship. You really want to get your hands on the plow with me? Then get them on and don't look back. And press to the mark the high prize of the calling in Christ Jesus. And I told you, you're going to suffer tribulation. And it came to pass, he says, in the next book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, talking to a good church again, not Corinth. Thessalonians was a good church. They had a work of faith and labor of love and hope of patience, the very things that they had. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. It's appropriate. Because your faith groweth exceedingly. That's the discipleship process. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. That's what will happen as your disciple. You'll get the bond of perfectness, charity. Verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Wow. That's what a real church of disciples will go through. Persecutions and tribulations. We were coming back from street preaching yesterday. And we were approaching the car. And we park in this remote, far out area of a mall nearby where we preach. I mean, it's always empty. Nobody's there. Nobody parks that far from the mall and walks. I mean, the mall would have to be doing super business for those spaces to be occupied, and it's never even been close to being occupied. And as we were walking back, one of the brothers said to me, this is great, and not only that, we have a place to park. And at that very moment, the security guards drove up and started asking me about why we're parking there. And I realized, here comes the persecution and tribulation. My wife has put, I don't know how many thousands of dollars into this mall. I said, you know... And I didn't mention that, and I just listened as he went on, and he gave me a number to call, and we're going to try and work that out. But this is, and that's minor stuff. That's small potatoes, folks. That's pocket change compared to what Paul went through. But this is what we're going to be going through. They hate that gospel. And when we preach that gospel, there's going to be resistance and opposition. We're now going against Satan's winds of adversity. We're now going against the crowd. The rest of the crowd is going this way, heading over the falls, and we have now turned this way. And we're going upriver, upstream, like those fish, you know, fighting their way upstream. That's what we're doing. And that's what we're going to face. This is what we're going to face. Now, why? Why does God let... Notice next verse. 5. This is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. God allows this to happen. That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom for which also ye suffer. Why should you get a free pass? His son didn't. He's not going to make you hang on a cross. But you might get laughed at. You might get ridiculed. You might get people telling you, go somewhere else and do this. Okay, fine. Shake the dust off our feet. We'll go to the next corner and preach. We expect this. This is going to happen. Now, why is it going to happen? One, God permits it, and for another reason, turn to Romans chapter 5. This is one of the things He wants to work in your life. And I was at the hospital the other day, and we were having a very difficult surgery, and there's a room full of, there was two surgeons, a surgeon, first surgeon, an assistant surgeon, and there was a scrub nurse in there and a circulating nurse, and I was in the room, and someone else came in the room, and we're working on this case, and they were frustrated, and they were saying, you know, we just need more patience on this thing, and they were going, Romans 5. Verse 1, we get justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But now we need to grow. We have access, verse 2, by this faith into this grace wherein we stand. We're not just lying like a baby. And we're standing now. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. How do you get patience? God wants to give spiritual patience to you, and the only way He can give it to you is putting you through tribulation. That's the only way He can give it to you. You go through it, and you know what? It works. I've been through it. I'm sure you've been through it. And I'm sure I can get many people to testify that your patience grows as you go through adversity, persecution, and tribulation. You become a much more patient individual. It's an amazing work on the inside that God does. I mean, what He's done with me is stunning. Stunning. I know what I was like in 1992. I remember. I know. There were blood pressure readings that could attest to it. And it's an amazing difference that God has worked on the inside by putting me through persecutions, trials, afflictions, and tribulation. That's worked patience. And now I'm just real calm. And things go on around me and I'm just calm, patient, speaking to the Lord, trusting, glorying in it, reveling. We're talking about it last night. Sickness is kind of a good time for me. When I'm sick, it's like some of my sweetest moments of communion with the Lord. It's just an amazing thing. I mean, your body's just out of the way at that point. It's just deep to deep. There's no, you can't think about the flesh. It's too sick to think about. Work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But this is why He's doing it. This is why He's doing it. Acts. Turn back to Acts. The things that used to annoy me before, everything bothered me. I was like that one girl in that movie with Henry Winkler. Everything bothered her. Now practically nothing bothers me through the tribulation, affliction, and persecution. It's a patience, and it's not mine. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the long-suffering temperance of the Holy Spirit that He wants to work. So they did this. They confirmed the souls. They exhorted them to continue in the faith. They said, look, you're going to be a disciple. It's through much tribulation we'll enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And it was important to see to it that the local church was established. Because God is going to work in and through the local church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And Paul said, okay, I'm an evangelist coming from town to town, but we need to get a local work going here. And our missionaries today, I got a letter from Brother Sykes in the Republic of South Africa. They're in the process of establishing local churches, teaching men. It's been a blessing to see the young men who've been saved coming to church faithfully, pray that they'll continue so they can train them and they can turn them into elders and they can ordain them in the church and teach them and commend them to the Lord on whom they believed and continue in the faith. Very important. The work continues to this day. Verse 24, and after they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went to Italia. In other words, here was the temptation. He comes over here to Derby, and this is his chance to go home. Is it Batavia, go back to Buffalo, Derby, go back to Tarsus, I'm done. And instead, he could have hopped right from there over to Antioch, and he goes all the way back through all these cities, back down to Pamphylia, working the coastal towns in Perga and Italia, and then he's going to sail all the way back. He's going to take the long road home. The world and the flesh and the devil are looking for the shortcut. And Jesus says, straight is the way and narrow is the gate and few find it, and it's the long road home. But the good news is, you walk with the shepherd and you shall not want. He's with you in every trial, every affliction, every tribulation. He's there to confirm your soul in the midst of it. And Paul takes this way back, verse 26, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. There's a finish line. And quitters never win. And winners never quit. And God wants you to fulfill the ministry He's committed to you. And we all have a ministry. We all have something that the Lord's allowing us to do. We're members of the body doing something. And the Lord would like us to fulfill that ministry. You know what happens when somebody leaves and the ministry's not fulfilled? I mean, it's difficult. That breaks the Lord's heart. And then all the people depending on that ministry, they're not getting ministered to anymore. And then someone else has to come and stand in the gap and fulfill that ministry. Don't you want to be someone that fulfills the ministry that the Lord's given you? Paul set an example. He said, be ye followers of me, as I follow Christ. He fulfilled his ministry. He set his face to go to Jerusalem and set his face to go to that cross. And Paul's fulfilling this ministry. And I just pray for us that the grace and truth, we can fulfill the ministries that the Lord's given us. Verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. What about the born-again Christians? Oh, most of them quit church, didn't come back. But the disciples stayed. And for a long time they fellowshiped together. And truly their fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's how it is. And they rehearsed the matter. You know why we go out and we do the things that we do and we come back together? Because it creates an excitement as we testify what God, hey, I talked to that lady yesterday. Hey, I got a chance to do this at the nursing home. Hey, I got to do this on the street. And we talk and we rehearse the matters one to another, and it exhorts us and it excites us and it gets a buzz going, and we want to just go out and do more ministry. It encourages one another. That's what it does. That's what it does. Amen. That's why you get into the ministry. And then you share the ministry with others in the ministry, and we just kind of feed off one another, and it burns brighter and brighter. It fuels the fire, and the candlestick glows brighter and brighter. And that's what they did in Antioch. Now, next week we're going to come to another chapter, because while Paul and Barnabas were gone, some men crept into that church in Antioch and began with a doctrine that's just going to continue through the centuries, and it's going to change its name and change its face to confuse the innocent. But Paul and them will deal with it next week. So let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the teaching here in Acts chapter 14 on this first missionary journey was completed. And for all Paul and Barnabas knew, this would be their only missionary journey. And yet you had many more for them to go through. And Lord, we thank you for recording these for us in the Acts of the Apostles. And help us, Lord, to fulfill our ministry, even though it's through much tribulation and persecution. We know, Lord, that you walk with us, and one day we'll enter into the kingdom of God with abundant joy as we're able to lay the crowns before your feet. And we thank you so much for the great salvation and the great scriptures that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.